Welcome to the weekly podcast from Harvest Ridge Church in North Ridgeville, Ohio. Our heart's desire is that you would grow in your love and devotion to Jesus Christ, and that these messages will strengthen your daily walk. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at www.harvestridge.net.
So in case you're wondering why we do that song today, it's because we're going to be talking for the next several weeks about a sermon series, Where is God? And one of the reasons that when I heard that song and I was listening to it, I was like, you know, that's the perfect setup to what we want to talk about today, because there's something in the human soul and the human nature that is never, ever satisfied. No matter what we see, no matter what we experience, my wife and I were talking about this message, and she said, you know, Jesus did all kinds of miracles, and one day he's doing all these miracles, and somebody comes up to him and says, hey, perform a miracle and we'll believe in you. And he had just performed miracles all around him, were deaf ears, blind eyes that were open, but they wanted more because it's never enough. What you think is going to be enough is never enough. And this sermon series, Where is God, starts today, and we're going to carry it through the next several weeks. We're going to talk about where is God when maybe things aren't going right, when things don't seem and feel the way they ought to. So I'm going to start with a little joke because that's how I roll. So there's this guy, he went to the doctor, and he goes to the doctor, and he says, doctor, I'm in pain all the time. Doctor says, well, where does it hurt? And he says, well, when I do this, it hurts. The guy says, okay. Doctor said, what else? And he said, well, when I do this, it hurts. He says, okay, what, yeah? And he says, yeah, when I do this, it hurts. Doctor said, let me see this. You have a broken finger. And that's sort of how we are when it comes to diagnosing what our desires, our longings are, and even the arguments and questions we have about God. Where is he? Sometimes it's like we're asking the wrong questions. We're blaming here, here, or here when it's actually here. And what we want to talk about in this sermon series is I'm going to give you a theological understanding of where is God, but we're going to do so through a little different fashion. So I'm going to ask you, if you would, to stand with your feet with me in honor of God's word. We do this around here as a way of recognizing God and honoring the inspired scriptures that he's given us. And every word of the Bible we believe is inspired by God. So Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. Eli, y'all want to read this with me? Eli, Eli, lama sabathani? Yeah, nah, I'm messing with you. But I think you could read the translation. Would y'all read the translation with me? It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So today is Palm Sunday. This is the day that 2,000 years ago, give or take a few years, Jesus rode into Jerusalem declaring himself to be king, declaring himself to be, this is his kingdom going to begin, and the people broke out the flags, which were the palm branches, or palm branches as we do around here. If you want palms today on Palm Sunday, just wave your palms, right? All right? So that's a... He did that, and he rode into town, and within a week, those same people that were screaming how awesome he was were screaming, crucify, crucify, and he was dead within a week. And these words right here are the words he spoke from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment, Jesus felt something, and he wanted us to know that he felt something. And it's all right for us to feel something, and he identifies with our feelings. So if you've ever said anything like, my God, where have you forsaken me? Just know you're in pretty good company, right? Yeah. All right, could we bow our heads in prayer? Father, like that guy that goes to the doctor, and he is complaining about pain, but has isolated the pain in the wrong location. I pray that today, all I'm asking today is the people listening to me in this moment would hear you help them identify the source of the pain so that they can understand your help and your answers in that pain. And many of us are confused. We're blaming this or that or the other, and there's a source, and I pray that we would, in this process, become clear in identifying the proper source and the proper answer so that we can have the trust we need. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. I'm asking you to be seated, if you would, please. So at times we all ask the question, where is God? Let me tell you how this happened. I'm going to abbreviate this story. Because what happened, me and my wife go on our winter getaway, and our winter getaway is a way, we call it our cheaper than a divorce getaway, because it's a whole lot cheaper than a divorce. I said that to somebody the other day, guy's going through a divorce, and he says, you're doggone right, it's cheaper. So me and my wife, we go away, and we get away, and we go to the beach, and while I'm there, I read the scriptures, and normally God speaks encouraging words to me. But this week on the beach, He was not speaking encouraging words to me. Instead, they were words of judgment. They were words of questioning. They were words that were, I was reading the scriptures. Every time I read the scriptures, it was like it was another bummer. And I'm like, what's going on? Well, I didn't understand until the last day. And that's that week of studying the scriptures, what this sermon series is going to come out of. I'm actually going to preach those texts this week, over the next several weeks. But the last night, we had met this couple, and we'd met them on a boat ride, and we're walking out. It's our last night out. I'm depressed because my week's gone bad. God didn't speak anything encouraging. It's all judgment. I'm walking down the road, and I'm headed back to the room, and you know, I'm sort of grumping a little bit, and I see this couple, and this couple embraces in conversation. Well, I'm standing here. The gentleman's standing here. My wife's here. The lady is here, and we have like a group conversation. Then, as often happens in those moments, the two split. So I'm talking to the guy. My wife is talking to the woman. And I say something, and the guy said, yeah, we lost both of our children. And then we somehow got back together into the same conversation. And what have you did, Andy? Could you? Thanks. So we got back into the same conversation. And then I wasn't able to ask him. Then a few minutes later, the conversation stopped. So I said, what did you mean when you said you lost both your children? And they said, well, our 32-year-old daughter, died of a non-hereditary lung disease. 32, non-hereditary lung disease. She died in just a couple of months, and we lost her. And my 18-year-old son was on a missions trip and came home from a missions trip, and 2 months after coming home from the missions trip, died of the same non-hereditary lung disease. They lost both of their children, a 32-year-old daughter and an 18-year-old son, from a non-hereditary lung disease, and one of them died returning from a missions trip. So I'm like, you know me, I'm asking questions. Well, what kind of missions trip? Come to find out they'd gone with a Foursquare church, which is very similar in beliefs to our church. So I began pressing more, only to find out that our parent fellowship is the Assemblies of God, and they grew up in Assembly of God churches and were a part of even their family are teachers and preachers in the Assemblies of God. And when I talked to them about the loss of their daughter and their son, the wife especially, her face changed. And the grief and the sorrow and the pain came out full force. And she said, I don't know why God had to take my kids. And I knew right then that I was talking to people who grew up in an environment like this, who spent their time in an environment like this, who were serious, suffering serious pain around this question, where is God when the world goes crazy and it hurts? And I knew right then I needed to come home and I needed to preach this series of messages to us. So let's start in the book. Before we get to the book, it'll be the book of Job. That's where we're going to start today, encouraging book of Job. We're going to start there. We're going to work through the book of Job. We're going to be at Job 1:1. We're going to work all the way through the book. But there's one more thing I need to say. I have been hearing some stories recently about deconversions. People who deconvert, they believed, and then they no longer believe in God. And when I'm talking to people like that, I like to ask them what version of God it was they don't believe in anymore. Because the truth be told, this is personal with me, and I have been through this, and the version of God they don't believe in is a version of God I probably don't believe in either. Because I don't want to believe in that version of God because it's not accurate with what the Bible says about God. So I want a version of God that is actually accurate with the scriptures, not with what I was told by popular culture. Even Joyce Meyer came out this past week and said, the prosperity Jesus that I've been preaching, I read it in a magazine, is not a prosperity Jesus that is the truth, and I was deceived. Because you see, just because people like me say things to you doesn't mean we're always right. Don't check your brain at the door. You got a Bible. Investigate here to see whether what we say is the truth or not, all right? You don't have to believe me because I say it. Believe it because it's in here, all right? Everybody with me? All right. So, when people deconvert, only 15% of their reasons are logical reasons, though. The studies, and a large study was done that says that 85% of the reason people lose faith or trust in God has to do with emotional reasons, not factual reasons. 85%. So if you've got to check out of this sermon series, or maybe this is the only thing, you're going to ignore everything else I say. I want you to hear one thing and one thing loud and clear, and I'm trying to make the sermon series boil it down to one simple truth for you, very simply to begin with, and it is this. You ready? Jesus didn't come to earth full of answers. He came to earth and suffered and died and cried to identify with our emotional struggle with God. So even God himself, when he wanted to show us his love. I know. You've been told this. God's like, don't do this. No. When God really wanted to show us what he thinks about us and the relationship he wants, he came down and suffered our pain with us. And if you don't hear anything else, I want you to know that whatever struggle or issue or problem you may have, whatever question you may have, if you answer that question, if you solve that problem, you will find another one next week. But if you find Jesus, who loves you and is compassionate and acquainted with sufferings, a man of sorrow and with griefs, who understands our weaknesses and is tempted in every way, such as we were, yet without sin, if we embrace Jesus, we can find hope and health and healing and restoration, regardless of the question. That's my sermon series in a nutshell. You've heard it. If you need to go, go. You need to log off, log off. Do what you need to do, all right? All right, y'all ready to jump into this? So the reason for the song and dance today is because I believe human nature says we're never satisfied. So I'm not trying to answer every question. I'm trying to point you to Jesus today to tell you that you will probably never be satisfied, but you can find fulfillment and contentment in Jesus. Our story today is a story about Job. And I know you've got preconceptions, but I ask you to lay them down today because I do not believe the story of Job is an actual story about a real man. I believe the story of Job is poetic, and it is a parable being written by somebody going through depression, giving us the lessons they have learned from their struggle. And I believe there are real reasons why that, and we'll get to that as we go through. But this book doesn't give you answers. It gives you a feeling to help you learn what God is wanting you to experience. So let's just do it. Let's just jump in. The story, to begin with. The story, Job 1:1. Let me recount and replay just the story for you. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. That is not the land of Oz, and it's not the man named Job. It's Uz and Job. Just, all right, so I'm a junior higher at heart. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. And he was the greatest man among all the people of the East. So this guy is the prosperous, most rich, most wealthy version of the man you can have. He's got 7 sons. That's a symbolic number. He was complete with sons, and he had 3 daughters. He had 10 kids. Nice round number. Finished. Wife's like, good, I'm glad this is over. 10 kids was enough. Part of the reason I'm not really sure about the validity of this being an actual story, because the same woman that had 10 kids turns around and has a bunch more kids later on. But anyway. And one other thing, while I'm handling this, me and my daughter were talking about this story. We were talking, and this is one of the reasons I believe the book of Job is inspired by God, and I believe God talks through it, is we were reading this story, and she said, nobody ever plays the bit player in this story. There are 7 sons and 3 daughters. Does anybody want to guess what happens to all of those kids? They all die. But that's all right. God gives them more later. The first version of the kids weren't good enough. Just kill them all. We'll start all over again. It's all right. He got blessed. Any parents feel that way? Does anybody ever feel like the bit player in somebody else's story? You're just one of the seven sons or three daughters that died. You're just a bit player in somebody else's mighty story. But you know what's funny? When you read the book of Job, none of us read the book of Job and think of ourselves as one of the sons or daughters that died. We all think of ourselves like Job, as the one who's struggling with the issues. And the book is written that way. And that's part of the reason it's inspired by God, and I believe that, is because we read the same book, but all of us identify with the main character, not his kids that died for no reason. Just think about that. All right, so here's what happens. One day, Satan, now this is one of the earliest books in the Bible, and the view of Satan is not fully developed later on in the scriptures as people go along and wrestle with their relationship with God. And as we come to meet Jesus, a view of Satan becomes a whole lot clearer and crisper in our understanding. And that's called progressive revelation if you're a theological person. But all the way back in the beginning of the Bible, the view of Satan is not really clearly defined. So Satan literally means in the Hebrew, Satan, or the one who accuses, like a prosecutor. Attorney. So here's what's happening. One day God is holding court and all of the angels show up, and then there's this Satan that shows up, this prosecuting attorney, and he says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land." So Satan is saying, "Hey, listen, guys, God, you're blessing this guy, and because you're blessing him so much, he just serves you because you've taken care of him." And then Satan says in Job 1:11, "But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So what Satan was accusing Job of is that Job served God because God gave him good stuff. And the question is, does Job serve God for the blessings of God or for his relationship with God? So because of this accusation, God says, "Go ahead, Satan, just don't kill him." And here's what happens. Job loses all of his riches in one day. Job loses all of his children. They are all killed in one day. Job loses his health, and he is reduced to a body filled with sores so that he scrapes himself with pottery. He is now racked with sores, lost everything, and he sits down in the dust. And look at what he says, Job 1:20. "At this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, then he fell to the ground in grief and moaning." Is that what it says? What does it say? In worship. So Job's first test is, Satan says, if you take away his stuff, Job will curse you. And you know what Job does instead of cursing? He worships. Wow. He doesn't even grunt, moan, or complain. He worshiped, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. The name of the Lord be praised." In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Yet. We'll get to the end of this story, and you're going to hear some accusations from Job. And I think it's interesting that Job, here at the beginning of the pain, is being noble, and he's like saying, "God didn't do this, and naked he gave, and naked I came, and naked I go away. It's all good." And then his wife turned on him, because Satan wanted to take away all of his blessings, so he took away all of his kids and his money, but he left his wife. Why are you laughing? You drew an inference I did not give, didn't you? So anyway, now here's Job. His wife has left. So what does his wife do? His wife says to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." And he replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And all this, Job did not sin by what he said. So now even Job's own family, his wife, is turning against him. So this is a bad day. Can you say that Job had a bad day? All of his kids died. He lost all of his wealth. He got sores. And then his wife is giving him grief back. And these verses reveal a simple truth, that Job trusted God, not God's stuff. He didn't serve God because of the blessings and the prosperity. He didn't serve God because he had all the answers. But he was loyal. He didn't understand. He said, God give, God take away. I don't know why it happened, but I trust God. And he maintains this trust and commitment to God regardless of the circumstances. As a matter of fact, in Job chapter 13, verse 15, he says, though he slay me, even though God were to kill me, I will hope in him. I will trust in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. What? All right. You can hear the screech in the album right there. We just stopped that sucker. Do you know what just happened? Job went from a guy who is God so good, so awesome, I worship him, to, yeah, we're going to have a talk. You ain't treating me right. I will defend my way to you. What are you doing? Why are you picking on me? Anybody ever get an attitude like that? There's this attitude coming out. Yes, I trust God. I believe in God. Even though he slay me, I will trust him. Yet I'm going to talk to him about this. Because you can't get away with this. Yet I know that I'll look you in the eye one day and we'll talk face to face. I'll defend myself. I can't believe you're treating me this way. You notice the attitude coming out. Because you know what happens when people are in pain? Do you know what happens when people are in pain? You let somebody be in pain long enough, the veneer of shield of good comes down, right? Anybody ever know anybody at the end of their life and they were a sweetheart their entire life and they get to the end and their body is racked in pain and then they're laying there talking like, and you're like, who is this person? Because pain has a way of making, all right, so my wife is one of the most godly, sweet, all the time ladies you will ever meet in your life. So one day she hits a softball and she was always a good hitter. So she hits it, it goes to the fence and she's stretching her single into a double and she goes to slide into second base on a muddy field. And I have no idea why she did it. But when she did, that foot got caught underneath and she rolled over on her back and said, ow! And she pulled up her leg and her leg was going this way and her foot was facing down like this. And as her foot's laying down this way, sideways, she reaches, grabs it, pulls it back up the direction it should be. And some guy comes over from the other team and says, let's get her off the field so we can keep playing. She says, don't touch me. Now, I have no idea where that voice came from, but that is not my sweet wife. With a broken leg, if he would have touched her, she would have killed him in an instant. One day she's giving birth. She gave birth to three kids. She gave birth, and we had this one kid that happened to be 24 and a half inches long and weighed 10 pounds and 2 ounces after being outside of the womb for over an hour. And during the birth of that child, at some point, she looked over at the doctor and said, that hurt. Get me some pain medication. I've heard that twice in my life, and it's like she channeled the spirit of a demon-possessed woman. I don't know what happened, but pain, isn't that right? So Job here, so sometimes, listen, have you ever dealt with anybody that you love them and they're awesome, and yet they go through a really bad time, and you're like, what the heck? Why are you acting so crazy? Because pain changes us. So here he is in pain, and he's now smarting off to God. Literally, that's what he's saying. He said, I'm going to talk to you about that. Think about this. The guy that said, naked I came, naked I left, the Lord be praised, now gets an attitude. These verses reveal that Job trusted God, but he's got an attitude. So he's demanding a hearing before God. Remember, this whole thing started with Satan making accusations in his presence. In the presence of God. And now Job is declaring that he wants his moment before God. There's a pain there. You know, a couple years ago, I played golf with another guy. We teed off and we were about to tee off and the guy came out, starter came and said, we got two others. We need to put them with you. You guys need to play together. So we're ready to tee off. And the guy, one of the other two, walked up to me. He's a young man. He walked up and said, hey, Pastor Crow. And I was like, hi, how are you? Who are you? I don't recognize you. He said, oh, you wouldn't recognize me. You hadn't seen me in years. When he was 12 years old, both he and his twin brother gave their hearts to Christ. And I baptized them. And that was back in like 93 or so. And I baptized them. And about a year later, I get a phone call from the parents that these two twin boys, the one twin boy, had hung himself because he was mad at his foster parents for making him clean up his room. And I'm playing golf with this brother, and as we begin talking, through the course of 4 or 5 holes, he finally lets out how mad he is at God and how mad he is at everything. And it was a rough day when I realized here's a guy that is in pain because he lost his twin and he doesn't understand and he's mad at God and doesn't know how to express it. And if you're in this room and you have those kind of anger feelings, this story isn't about me. The sermon isn't about me, but I understand those angry feelings. And this sermon series is personal to me. And there's something in it that I want to help you find a place of healing so that you can overcome. All right? So the second point is, now we found the story. Now we run into the arguments. So what happens is Job has some friends. Don't give me friends like that, God, please. These friends show up, and there are 3 friends, and they begin showing up, and they begin arguing with Job. Now, their argument is basically this. This is very simple, and it's the argument that says good thing happens to good people and bad things happen to bad people. Therefore, good people do not suffer bad things. Good things happen if you're good. There is basically, they're saying, a one-to-one correlation, one-to-one. You do good, you get good. You do bad, you get bad. Therefore, if you have good, it's because you are good. If you get bad, therefore, you are bad. Now, hold on. I believe in the general understanding of that. I do believe in a general understanding. If you wake up in the morning and you go to work, you will probably get a paycheck and you can feed your family, right? But yet, if you wake up in the morning, you do not go to work, you do not get a paycheck, you do not feed your family, right? So good, good, bad, bad. But yet there are people who wake up in the morning who go to work and are faithful and are good workers, who get fired for no reason or laid off for reasons that aren't right. Am I correct? There are good people that would get up and go to work, but injustice keeps them from getting a job. Correct. There are people that are lazy sluggards being paid by our government even though they refuse to work. Am I correct? So these things are reality. There are good people that would work if they could, and people who wouldn't work if they could that are still making a living. So good, good, bad, bad. We cannot make a one-to-one correlation, but we can say it is a general truth, right? You know that good people, if you're good over a long period of time, normally life will go better for you, right? If you're bad over a long period of time, life will normally go worse for you, correct? But you can't make but what these guys are arguing is a one-to-one correlation. And just simply, can we back up one more thing? That comes out of our mouth as, God, you're not just because I've done right and you didn't give me blessings. That's how it comes out of our mouth, because none of us take the other approach. You know what the other approach is? All right, kids, teenagers, listen to me. Have you ever not studied for a test? Not even looked at the book, not studied for the test. You go in and you take the test, and when you take the test, by some miracle, you make an A. When you get your grade back, you do not look up to heaven and yell, God, you are not just. I should have failed that, and you kept me from my bad. We don't get angry when God gives us grace. We get angry when we get just things we don't think we deserve. Adults, can I talk to you for a second? You're driving down 480, the speed limit is 60. You're talking, you're carried away talking on your phone, or even worse, you're texting, which would be much worse. And you're driving down the road and you look down and you look up and you see a cop and you look down and you realize you're doing 75 and a 60 and there's a police officer on the side of the road and you're like, brakes, screech, people behind you are crashing. It doesn't matter because you just don't want a ticket. And you see the cop look at you, he waves his fingers, you drive past. He could give you a ticket and he doesn't. You do not get 1 mile down the road, stop your car, pull it over, and yell at God, God, I deserve that ticket. You're so unjust to me. I should have gotten that ticket. How dare you treat me like that? Right? We do not yell at God when he doesn't give us the bad we deserve. We only yell when we don't get what we think our good should be. Correct? And one more thing. Let's get rid of this one-to-one correlation of the argument here, all right? The only righteous person who ever walked on the face of this earth was a man named Jesus. He never sinned. He never did wrong. He was a perfect man in all of his actions and behaviors, yet he died a horrible, unjust, suffering death. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely we considered him stricken by God. And yet he died. He cried. He was filled with angst and turmoil and pain and sorrow, even though he didn't deserve any of it. And he did that so he could identify with you. So don't give me this one-to-one correlation, because if so, Jesus should have just lived all of his life and went straight up into heaven with no cross. Right? All right. So this is what they're doing. They're now blaming Job. Job 4:7. Consider now, this is their friends, who being innocent has ever perished? Well, everyone's perished, so I guess nobody's innocent. Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and sow trouble reap it. And that sounds like some church people I know. If you're one of those church people, stop it. You make us all mad. Well, I'm righteous and you should be as good as me. I hope not, because your heart is very proud. We find the end, they're completely wrong. They're accusing Job of being evil. But in Job 42:7, after the Lord had spoken these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger is stirred up against you and your two friends. So the people that accused Job stirred against you because you have not spoken about me what is right. So they lied about Job and they lied about God. So that was their argument. Now Job's argument is different. Job is, I haven't done anything to deserve this. Job 31:6, let God weigh me in honest scales and he will know that I am blameless. He looks at God and says, all of this pain, I don't deserve it. And then he accuses God of something. He says, God, you're not playing fair. Job chapter 9, verse 23, when a scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. When a land falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds its judges. If it's not him, then who is it? If God's not the one doing it, who's doing it? Bad things happen. If it's not God that's in control, then who's in control? I'm going to be talking about this. I was teaching a class a couple weeks ago to some of our ladies, and it was on predestination versus free will and, you know, once saved, always saved and all that kind of stuff. And they said, you should teach that to everyone. So what we're going to do is the Wednesday following Easter, I'm just going to teach on the sovereignty and free will and predestination and those things on Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock. That's the Wednesday following Easter, if you want to be a part of that. The ladies told me it was worth listening to, so trust them, not me. Come in here. We're going to be wrestling through those issues. So Job is saying this. Notice what he says. If God is sovereign, then when bad things happen, he could stop it. And if he's not sovereign, well, then who's in charge? So God's got to be blamed, because God's the one who's in charge. In other words, he's arguing, saying God is a big bully. God is the one that's beating up on me, and God's to blame. And he's arguing with God, and he's calling God a bully. Now, I understand this argument, because a couple years ago, I did the funeral of a three-month-old baby. You want to do a rough funeral, do a funeral of a three-month-old baby. There was nothing wrong with the baby, nothing that the doctors knew of, and the baby just suddenly died out of nowhere. SIDS, I think they call it. And they called and they asked me to do the funeral, and I'm standing there at the funeral, and somebody comes up and says, well, God just needed another angel in heaven. That's why he killed your baby. Somebody said that to the mom. And I'm telling you, I think my wife grabbed my arm to keep me from throat punching them right there. Listen, if you ever say that to somebody that just lost somebody they love, you are an idiot. Just stop it. And yes, I use the word idiot. I know I'm not supposed to use it. But if you say something that rude, you deserve a throat punch. Because God does not take children. We'll talk about this theologically later. If God wanted another angel in heaven, he wouldn't have to kill your baby to get one, because he's the one that made them in the first place. He could have just made another one. Injustice and sin system took that baby. So let's be careful that our conversation actually is around the subject. And remember, Job is mad, and Job is angry, and Job is hurt, and Job is lashing out, and he's saying, God, you're to blame, and you're the bully, and you pick on me. And I want you to see that this is a real conversation Job is having with God. And most of you would say, you can't talk that way to God. And I would say, if you're in pain and you're not talking that way to God, you are not an emotionally healthy person. Last of all, the resolution. So how do we resolve this problem? Well, you're not going to like this one either. Job demands that God gives him an answer. Job 38, 1 through 5. The Lord spoke to Job out of the storm, and he said, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Yo, punk, who you talking to? That's what God shows up and says. Don't talk to me like that. You ain't got no knowledge. You don't know what you're talking about. You're just a dummy, boy. Come on. Embrace yourself. You think you know it all. You think you're going to point your finger in my face and tell me what's right and what's wrong? Brace yourself like a man. I'm going to ask you some questions, and let's see how ready you are to really come at me. You want to come at me, bro? Come at me, bro, and you ain't going to like what you get. Sorry, I've been there a few times. All right. He says, I'll question you and you shall answer me. And then he starts. Here's the questions. God says to Job, he said, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Where were you at? Come on. No. Well, you know, we evolved out of the Big Bang. Well, where did the Big Bang come from? Well, it came from the first atom of mass. Well, where did that first bit of mass come from? I don't know. Well, until you know, then you can't answer God what he did to make this world. So why do you, because you've got a couple of scriptures or a couple of science textbooks, think you know so stinking much that you know everything about the origin of the world? You don't. You got to guess because you weren't there. And Charles Dawkins, who now knows, what was his name? Darwin and Dawkins and all those guys that think they knew all that, once they met God, they found out they didn't know what they thought they knew. Listen, we're going to talk about this later on in the year. I got some things I can show you that are facts by evolutionists that undermine the evolutionist view. And they're facts claimed by the evolutionists, and we'll get to that later. But let me just simply say this. I'm not trying to argue creation here. I'm just simply saying, can you explain to me where the world came from? Can you? Do you know in exact detail? Were you standing there when it happened? Were you watching it happen? Are you smart enough that you were alive back then? Are you powerful enough that you were able to view it? If not, what you talking about? What you talking about, Willis? Come on. All right. Sorry. Sometimes things come out of me. I don't know where they come from. And he says, were you there when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me. You surely understand if you understand. And who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. And then he comes back to him. God comes back to him a little bit more. Let me just simply say that I believe this is a book that is a parable, and it's written in parable historic form. So you're going to run into some things in chapters 38 through 42, like the behemoth and the Leviathan, and I don't want to get in an argument about it. Let me just simply say that the people who wrote these scriptures years and years and years and years and years and years and years ago, thousands of years ago, used modern parables and analogies to make a point, like we would use a modern parable and analogy to make a point. If I talk about the horrible nature of mass suicide, and I use 9/11. Would anybody in 1992 know what I was talking about? No, they wouldn't know. Would anybody from 1986 know what I was talking about? But if I say to you 9/11, we have a understanding because that was our world. Am I correct? So they write about Leviathan and Behemoth and those things as an act of using words that were describable then that people understood, not because they're so useful in understanding to us now. Does everybody understand that? They were using modern analogies. All right. So Job 38, he's questioning Job. He says, have you journeyed to the springs of the sea and walked in the recesses of the deep? So even today, our scientists can't get to the bottom of the Pacific Ocean. We don't have the ability. Nobody has walked down there, right? Right? So even now, we don't know. Have the gates of death been shown to you? Those of you that are so confident that you know exactly what happens to you after you die, how do you know that? You don't. You have faith that you know that. You have scriptures that you know that. But you know what you don't have? Fact. You aren't there, but Jesus was. Who are you arguing with when you're talking about God's justice and your emotions get all up that God's not treating you fair? How really knowledgeable are you about these facts? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me, surely you know all of this. What is the way to the abode of light? All right, you know light travels 186,000 miles a second, but where does light come from? All right, darkness. How is darkness an absence of light? How does that really happen? And where does darkness come from if there is an absence of light? Surely you know, can you take me to these places? Surely you know the paths they're dwelling. Surely you know you were already born. You have so many years. You're so smart. You're so omnipresent, omniscient, whatever. Do you hear what God's doing? What's God doing? God's saying, you think you know everything? You think you can talk to me? You don't know where it all comes from. And what he's saying to Job is there's not a single answer anywhere in God's talk with Job. Not one answer. He does not answer him. What he does is says, Job, your knowledge is incomplete. So Job 23:3, how does Job reply? Job says of God, you asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I do not understand and things too wonderful for me to know. God, for me to try to tell you, you don't know what you're doing, I'm just stupid. And I love this in Job 42:5. My ears have heard of you, because when he encounters God, he said, my ears had heard of you, but my eyes have now seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job, when he encountered God, it all changed. He didn't get the answers, but he got what he really craved, which is a relationship that gets him through the struggle. For you see, Job wrote this in Job 19:25. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And that at the end, he will stand upon on the earth. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end, he will stand upon the earth. Can you put that scripture up for me, please? I want you guys to read it. I know my Redeemer lives. And that in the end, he will stand upon the earth, and after my flesh or my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. And look at this last line, how my heart yearns within me. Do you know why God made honey sweet? God made honey sweet to reveal to us that there is a part of his nature that is incredibly sweet and delicious. Do you know why God made storms so powerful? So that we could stand in a storm and be awed by the power we cannot control, and we would be awed at his nature and his strength to control it. Do you know why God made the universe so vast? So that our minds, when we think about what's on the other side of that galaxy, and the other side, 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 and we get to a place we can't even imagine any more other sides, God is still there, because God is not limited by time and space. God made sex pleasurable so that we would reveal to us, he would reveal to us that throughout eternity, we will sit at his right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. That God's view of pleasure is greater than your understanding of pleasure. God made love so intense to reveal to us the intensity of his nature and the satisfaction of who he is. Why did God make all of these things this way? So that when we walk through this life and we experience this life, we would hunger and thirst for the only thing that will one day satisfy, which is his presence. I'm going to tell you a story and we'll be done. Band's going to come now because I'm done. Y'all ready? I'm done. Almost. You know what it means when a pastor or a preacher says he's done? Nothing. All right, so I was at Big Prairie several years ago, and I tell this story because it's the only way I can relate it the way it ought to be for me to understand. I was a dad of young children, had no money. We were building a church. I was pushed beyond my limits. There were some struggles, for power struggles within the church at this time. There are all kinds of things going on. I am broken at the bottom of the barrel. A few minutes before this service, I'm saying, God, why don't you just kill me and get it over with? Why don't I just die? You know, I don't care. I should just kill myself. I was there literally. I go to service that night. And at Big Prairie, the campground, it was a pastor's retreat. There was an altar over here. And at the end of that altar time, at the end of the service, they invited us to come to the altar. And I went forward and I knelt down at this altar and I knelt down on the carpet. And I remember praying the prayer. The prayer I prayed was, God, it would be enough if you would just reveal yourself to me. If I could just see you, that would be enough. I've had two visions in my life, and this was one of my visions. I guess we'd been to Niagara Falls, and we'd seen the water come over the edge. Have y'all seen that? You know how brilliant the foam and the light and all that? And they must have had lights. I don't know. I don't know what happened. But anyway, as I'm praying, I got this vision, and I saw like a ledge with smoke. It was clouds pouring over the edge of the ledge. And the clouds were just pouring over. And the brightest white light you can't imagine, was shining in the clouds so that it was so brilliant that it just illumined in a way I can't describe it to you, but I'm doing my best. And it was white light, clouds, and this massive clouds rolling over, brilliant, bright, white light. And it maybe lasted a half a second. And I fell on the ground. I'm like, oh, God, don't kill me, which is funny because just a couple of minutes earlier, I'd been wishing I was dead. And now I'm praying, God, don't kill me. I don't know why, because we're stupid when we get in the presence of God and the junk comes out. I think it's the only thing I knew to say. And in that moment, I lay on my face there on the floor, and we're never satisfied. You know that, right? If I give you lobster every day for a year, it's going to taste like soap. At the end of the year, it's the best of pleasures. You ride a roller coaster once, it's great, but you ride it 55 times in a row, you're sick. Because the greatest pleasures in the world never fully, truly satisfy us. It's never enough, it's never enough, it's never enough. But there was a moment in my time, we are all like that, we're not satisfied. But there was a moment in time as I lay on the floor that I was fully and completely satisfied in the presence of God. I know it was God because, remember, I do my daily Bible readings this way. I don't random hit and miss. I leave a bookmark and I pick up where I left off. Well, that day I had read Psalm 17. The next day I opened up Psalm 18. And when I open up my Bible to Psalm 18 and I begin reading, I read in verse 12. You ready for this? Out of the brightness of your presence, clouds rolled. Out of the brightness of his presence, the clouds advanced. That's the word, clouds advanced. And I realized the next day that what I had done is I hadn't even seen God. I just got close to where he hung out. And the pleasure in that moment satisfied my soul. And this is the same thing Job is dealing with here. Job's asking questions, he's fighting, he's in pain, he's struggling. But what Job does is Job gets close to God. And he says, I've heard of you the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. And therefore, I repent in dust and ashes. I don't know what to do, God. I'm just happy to be around you. And the greatest fulfillment you're longing for in your soul, what you're longing for in your soul, is not answers, but a relationship with a God who loves you, calls you by name, lifts you out of your morass and your mire and your muck, and he will love you through it. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me in this room. Just out of respect to those around you, I ask you to bow your heads. And here's the question I want to ask you. If you're in this room and maybe you have never committed your life to Christ and you're listening to me today and God's saying to you, I want a relationship with you, and you're trying to give all these excuses why you can't, I would like to encourage you simply to say, yes, Jesus, I give my life to you. Yes, I give my life to you. If you're willing to just say yes, I don't have to understand it, but God, I want to know you. I want to be your child. I want to receive your grace. I want to step into relationship with you. If that's you and you would like to receive this offer of salvation and new life in Jesus, I'd like you to raise your hand because I'd like to pray with you right now. If you're in this room, you would like to receive that offer of salvation in Jesus. Lift your hand real high. I want to pray with you right now. I'm going to ask our prayer teams to come forward at this time. If you want someone to pray with you. So our prayer teams are coming forward. Would everybody stand with me, please? Here's how we're going to end today. Maybe you're going through a rough time. Maybe you want somebody to pray with you. Maybe you wanted to lift your hand and you said, I'm just not ready to do that. You'd like somebody to pray with you. About anything. We have prayer teams up here. We're going to sing a song. These prayer teams are here. They're willing to pray with you about anything you may have a need of today. I want to thank you for coming and being a part of Harvest Ridge today. And we pray that God blesses you and His grace shines upon you. His face shines upon you and He grants you peace and mercy and blessing. And that in those moments when you struggle with God, you would keep your eyes open for the revelation of Jesus in the middle of the struggle. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week. If you want to stay and sing, man's going to sing a song. You want somebody to pray with you? They're here. God bless you. Have a great week.